2022, a survey was conducted by Ligonier Ministries called The State of Theology. 3,011 people were sent a survey and completed a survey, adults in America, including evangelicals. And in that survey, I'm going to show you four shocking results. The first one looks like this. The question or statement was made, and it says, there is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This morning's sermon is on the doctrine of pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The surveyed people, for the most part, agreed with this question. As you can see, 25%, if you add up the right columns, were either disagreeing or not sure. The survey continues. The Holy Spirit is a force, but is not a personal being. As you can see, the tables now turn. And here, if you add up the right side, you will see that only 34% of the people disagreed with this statement, meaning that the Holy Spirit is considered more of a force or an energy than a person. Third category, the Holy Spirit gives a spiritual new birth or new life before a person has faith in Jesus Christ. And if you looked at that result, what would you say? They don't have a clue. They're fairly balanced. Finally, the Holy Spirit can tell me something, pay attention carefully to this one, which is forbidden in the Bible. Forbidden in the Bible. Thankfully, most people disagree with that, but shockingly, if you add up the strongly agree, some would agree, and you can see that 21% actually think that the Holy Spirit can tell you and I something that the Bible is in disagreement with. And an additional 16% are unsure. To summarize the findings regarding the Holy Spirit based on the survey conducted only 3 years ago, we find the following. 30% of Americans surveyed disagree or are unsure there's one true Trinitarian God. Two, only 19% believe the Holy Spirit is a person versus an impersonal force. Three, 50% do not believe or are unsure if the Spirit even gives spiritual new birth. And four, and finally, 37% are unsure if the Holy Spirit can tell me to do something that the Bible forbids. 3 years ago, state of America. It's likely worse now. Are you confused? America is. The world is. This morning, we're going to look to biblically clarify what, or rather, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the person of the Holy Spirit? And what is his role or his works? And we're going to follow it in the following structure. Six parts. Revelation, illumination, salvation, communication, sanctification, and glorification. These are the works that I'll be focusing upon. There are more. We only have 45 minutes. So these are six core works, essential works of the Holy Spirit that we will be considering this morning in relation to the Holy Spirit. And within his work, I am looking to answer five questions. And here they are. So, how does the Holy Spirit inspire or illuminate the Word of God? How does he do that? What is the role of God in our salvation? Father, Son, Spirit. Third, how does God speak to us today? Third will be where we spend the most of our time. For I believe in this state of this nation, if we extenuated that survey, you're going to find this is the one that America has the biggest challenge with and the greatest misunderstanding of. For how does the Spirit help us to grow into Christ's likeness? At five, how does the Spirit comfort us biblically and intercede for us? That's where we're going. But before we go there, it would be awfully appropriate to go before the throne of God and ask the Spirit to guide our time for the Son's glory. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly, Holy Father, this morning we will drink from a fire hose of information. But that information is useless without the transformation that only comes by you. You as God the Father that elects, that selects, that wills, that your Son that provides the means for creation, the means for our salvation, and that your Spirit that seals us, that guides us, that directs us, that comforts us. So may he do so even right now for your Son's glory. This morning we want to learn more, Father, of who is the Holy Spirit, understand deeper what his name means, understand more of what the person of the Holy Spirit is and his works. But all of that information is for naught unless our hearts are transformed. So guide us, direct our steps, use my words for your glorious purposes. Thank you, Father, that we can come to you. Thank you that we can call you, Father. Thank you for the Son that provides the means for our salvation. And thank you for your Spirit that is the one that seals us, that assures us, that guides us. We look to him, even now, to empower this sermon. For your Son's glory, in his name alone we pray. Amen. Pastor and author Sinclair Ferguson, many would you know his name. We used his book at Christmas time. Many of you loved his book at Christmas time. He wrote a little book that's extremely powerful, and you're not going to believe the name of it. The Holy Spirit must have taken a committee. And in that little packed book that was written almost 20 years ago or so now, he has subsequently been asked to come and speak at multiple conferences. In April 12th of this year, he went to the Ligonier National Conference. And they asked Dr. Ferguson to speak, and his topic that he was given is, how is the Holy Spirit at work in the life of a Christian? That's his topic. And he opened the conference with this question, and I want you to answer it quietly. If you could have one speaker at this conference, he asked, would you choose Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit? And he said, most of you probably would answer Jesus Christ. So then why did Jesus say, it's to your benefit that I go? That's how he opened the conference. And that's a question that we need to wrestle with right now, because most of us think of the Spirit as what? Impersonal. 81% of Americans think as a force, an energy, and not a person. How would you answer that question? So let's consider what's in a name. For those that take notes, this is the name of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Old Bibles might have a different name for Spirit. What would it be? Ghost. So, holy, we understand, don't we? Think of Isaiah 6. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah 6, verse 1. And God's word says, Isaiah 6, 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, having each six wings, and two covered his face, and with two covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, holy, holy. Distinct otherness, separated. Isaiah was undone when he saw God. God the Father, we understand, don't we? We understand that term. We all had a mother and a father. So the term father connotes something in our minds. We know what the term son means, do we not? But we misapply it when we take human relationships and equate it to godly Trinitarian relationships. The Son of God is not like your son if you have one. The Son of God, as Jeremy preached on last week, is eternally begotten, which means he has lived forever with the Father and having no beginning. He is eternal. He is equal. They are distinct in role and function, but they are one in essence. So those are two persons. We understand the Father. The Father guides, the Father governs, the Father wills. He provides for, he guards. We understand the Son, do we not? We know lots about the Son. We focused almost 2 years on magnifying the deity of Christ from this pulpit. The Son provides the means to make the Father's will done. So if you think about this, we understand the word holy, do we not? Is the Father holy? Yes. Is the Son holy? Yes. Is the Spirit holy? Yes. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit. So the Father wills, the Son provides the means, but what about the word Spirit? Or, King James, what is it called? Ghost. What do you think of when you hear ghost, spirit? Impersonal, vagueness, ethereal, mystical, different. That is not how the Bible speaks about the word spirit. In Hebrew, the word spirit is ruach. And in the New Testament, you can see it in Greek, and it is pneuma. 320 times when the Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it is related to his personhood, personal. Biblically, confessionally, we have learned that there is an eternal begetting of the Son. But what about the Spirit? So you've seen these diagrams where you have the Father here and the Son there and the Spirit there. And at the top it says the Father is not like the Son, and the Son is not like the Spirit, and they're all God. Are you confused yet? And people have tried forever to try to account for that. Think of analogies. What do people use? An egg, a shell, and inside of it you have the yolk and you have this. None of them suffice. I've heard people try to account it to paint, like different layers of paint that together form a mosaic. All of them fail. All of them falter, for none of them are sufficient to describe who is God. God the Father wills. God the Son is the means. What about the Spirit? The Spirit is two things. Two things. Personal, 320 times the Bible. And he is the seal or application. And we're going to learn a lot about that this morning. So the Son, eternally begotten. The Spirit, eternally, catch the key word here, eternally. Do you know what that means? It means having no beginning or no end. Do you understand that? Of course not. For none of us are that. None of us are that. All of us have what? A beginning. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have what? No beginning and have no end. There's an otherness to them. They are holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The Son is co-equal to the Father, and he is not subordinated under the Father. Heresy is formed by misunderstanding this. Eternally begotten, co-equal, all deity, no subordination. But we don't treat the Spirit that way, do we? We would want Christ at the conference, not the Holy Spirit, would we not? But why? For that's not how the Bible speaks about the Spirit. In fact, I will presuppose and I will make a statement that in fact you will have more interaction with whom? The Holy Spirit in your life and in my life as a believer than any other part of the Trinity day by day. For if we are in Christ, why is it better that Christ said that it is better that I leave so that he comes? For he will, two words, holy, otherness, this is the moral purity side of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will now come and he will what? Walk not alongside you, but he will now indwell you. Before, you had to go to the what? Temple, have a priest. When Christ died, what happened? Temple rips top to bottom. Access to the throne room is direct. We can go to God as we have just done. But it is better that I leave. For if I leave, the Spirit will indwell. It will come. The Father wills, the Son means, and the Spirit applies. So, this morning we have started with the name holy. Do we know what holy means now? Somewhat, somewhat. Do we understand what spirit means now? Probably very little. We know that there is a moral purity that comes from holiness, is there not? A searing purity that when Isaiah looks up and he says, I'm undone. I'm undone. That we know that when they're looking at God, the seraphim are covering their face, and two are flying, and two are covering their face, and two are covering their feet. For this is God, and he is holy, holy, holy. The Spirit is not a force. George Lucas has made a famous statement, which is, may the force be with you. That's how we think of the Holy Spirit. We turn on a television and we go like this and we put it on and we go, there's a televangelist. And what does the televangelist do? By the power of the Spirit, or you're slain in the Spirit. And then they wave around these white coats and people are supposedly undone by the power and they have used it for selfish gain. But that is not who we are talking about. This is God, the Spirit. This is not an energy. Yes, he does have energy. The word ruach throughout the Old Testament, when used, often denotes a massive amount of power. It's in nature. It's used in creation, hovering over. There's a power. There's an otherness in here that is there. But there's a personalness to this power that we need to understand this morning. And so if we understand what the name means, now I want you to understand who the person is. So who is the person of the Holy Spirit? Is he an it? My question actually should confuse you because I said he and it. No, he is a he, which means he's a person. So the first thing you'd want to write down is he is a he. Now that is brilliant, right? The eternal Spirit is a person co-equally, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Eternally proceeds signifies that the Holy Spirit's timeless origin is in constant relationship with the Father and the Son. There was never a time, get your heads around this, there was never a time that the Father was not with the Son and the Spirit. Did you know that before this morning? Because when we think of sonship, it always has what? A begetting. There was a time when our son in our marriage was not part of our life. That is not true for God. Eternally coexisting for all time, until all time. The Holy Spirit is fully divine, co-equal to, he is a what? He. He's not an it. This dominates the Old and New Testament. And you, friends, if you're a Christian, have a personal relationship with God in a way that you probably don't even understand. It's a personal relationship. The holy set apart otherness, brackets. We understand the word now, right? Holy, holy, holy. And spirit is an extreme power that's personal. So you can see the connectivity that I'm trying to draw through. So it's a person. He's someone that you should want to have a relationship with. And so if you're ever asked again, who would you want to have come speak at the next conference? I hope by the end of the sermon you say, oh, please give me the Holy Spirit as well. Not that Jesus is second fiddle, certainly, but boy, would I love to spend time in that way with the Holy Spirit. Costi Hinn wrote a book called Knowing the Spirit. Let me read to you what he says. We only need to think about the word Jesus himself used to describe about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament to realize that he is indeed a person. Costi continues, Jesus affirms that he is a paraclete. Have you heard that term before? Some of you are nodding. Some of you want to nod now. Paraclete, okay. Paraclete is used 5 times in the New Testament, all of which John uses. 4 in the Gospel of John, 1 in 1 John. But what does the word paraclete mean in English? Have you heard of a paralegal? So there's somebody that comes alongside you for your aid. So para is an alongside, and you see clete, which have you heard of the word ecclesia? Anybody? That's the church. Called out. You've heard that before, ek, out, called out. The derivative of this word, paraclete, comes from the exact same word, and you can see there's an alongsideness that is an otherness that comes here. Jesus says, paraclete, 5 times recorded. And in all 5 times that John, you can see other words are used in English, and we try to render it, and other words that are used for the paraclete are words like comforter, helper, an advocate. You know what those words mean. So you can see how in the rendering into English, there's different permutations and depending on your translation. But who is the paraclete? The answer, John 14:6. Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you what? The paraclete? No. Pay careful attention to God's word. This one is critical. You understand this. I will give you. What is the word that comes after this? Another paraclete. Why is that important? If you asked 100 seminary students, and Jeremy goes to class in August, and he starts TMS, and he says, who is the paraclete? And they have a survey at TMS or at Southern. What is everybody going to answer? The Holy Spirit. But what does Jesus say? Pay careful attention. John 14:6, I, Jesus, this Jesus speaking, I will ask the Father and he will give you another paraclete. What is the implication to that? Who is the other paraclete that's been there? Christ. Christ has been their advocate. Christ has been their comforter. Christ has been their encourager. Christ has been guiding them. And he is saying to them, when I go, I'm sending another exactly like me. But when he comes, he's not going to walk alongside you. He's going to now indwell you. Therefore, it's to your benefit that I go. For when I go, I will send him. Do you understand why Christ now said to them, this is important. Catch this. Jesus has been dwelling with them. Jesus has been living with them. Jesus has been teaching with them. And he has taught them. And he says, this person that's coming is a holy paraclete. This is the Holy Spirit, another helper, just like I've been your helper. I will not leave you, nor will I what? Forsake you. But he's going. A helper, a counselor, an advocate. Costi continues, and he says, he has feelings. Do you remember in Isaiah 63, when there's a reference here to the fact that the Holy Spirit led the people powerfully out of the Exodus by the power of God? But the people there had grieved him. Can you grieve a banana? Can you? If Sinclair, in his recent talk at the conference, says, if you bumped into that door on the way out, do you grieve that door? Of course not. So who are grieved? Who? People. Persons. So we can see here that he has feelings. He knows the thoughts of man, 1 Corinthians 2:11. He teaches. He helps. He intercedes and he prays. Now, a little later, we're going to zone in on that particular thing, and there may be people that are here or watching online that you have been grieving or are grieving, and you don't even have words to say. Well, Jesus promises that there, and you can see here as recorded in Romans, in Paul's writing, now in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray sometimes, do we? Have you been there? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Romans 8:26-27, he searches the hearts, he knows the minds. And because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Here's the image I want to give to you. When the Son goes up to the Father, what does he say, I will do? I'll be at the right hand of the Father and I will intercede for you there. But he is coming here by the Spirit, and he's going to intercede in you so that when you don't even know how to pray, he will pray for you. He speaks. He has a will. He bears witness. Do any of those sound like an it? Do they? So who or what is the Holy Spirit? The answer, write it down. It's a he. It's a who. It's the third person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. Co-equal to the Father, co-equal to the Son, eternally existing, he proceeds. It's technical terms. Do we understand it all? Of course not. But we believe it. And why do we believe it? Because God's word tells us it's true. 320 times when he's referenced, it's in relation to three categories. Here they are. Ready? Cognition, intellect. Volition, will. So cognition, intellect, volition, will, emotion, affection. Do any of those sound impersonal? What was the survey results? Let's go back. 81% of America thought that the Holy Spirit was impersonal, which means they believe he's an it, not a he, that can be wielded for their benefit, much like we say, may the force be with you. As if it can come and go, as if it can empower you for a season. No, he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell in you and I'm going to reside in you for how long? Forever. Forever. So we've learned a little bit this morning, I think, about the name Holy Spirit. I think we've learned a little bit this morning about what is the personhood of the Holy Spirit. But now I want to spend the rest of our time on the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to draw us back, and those that take notes, we're going to go through these five in, well, the first two in very quick, so don't get encouraged. So, revelation, illumination, but we're going to spend a lot of time in communication. Once we hit four, you're going to say, boy, I hope five and six aren't that long, but they're not, so take heart. Revelation, the Holy Spirit inspired. Where do I get that from? Where do I get that from? Is it just, I'm sitting here writing a sermon, I thought, well, let's just write inspired. No, God's word tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, how much of scripture? All of scripture is what? God breathed. What does that mean? So human author sitting there just going, okay, you breathe it out, I write it down, I'm a robot. No, he says, look, that's a real person at a real time in a real place, but the Spirit superintends, he breathes, so that every word that comes out of this Bible in the original transcript is what? The very words of God. Do we understand that? Of course not. And yet they're true. So 2 Timothy 3:16 affirms that. And the men were spoke as they were carried along by whom? The Holy Spirit. So the first thing we learn is that the Holy Spirit reveals the Word of God, the plans of God, the path that God is taking us from creation to his coming back comes all of it, not some of it, from the Holy Spirit. Revelation, point one. Point two, though, is we see the word illumination. The Holy Spirit illuminates, opens our eyes to who God truly is. This one's going to have two subpoints, and this first point is critical you understand this. So, one day, you went from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, correct, if you're a believer? What happened? What happened? We went from not wanting to be at church to can't wait to be at church. From friends that were things that were self-centered to friends that were more now God-centered. What happens? God. The Father wills it from eternity. That's called election, predestination. The Father, those whom the Father calls will come, John 6:44. And the Son is the means. The cross was only part of the story. The resurrection, defeating death. And what Jesus did in our place provides the means, right? And the Spirit does what? Is the seal of your salvation. And he will hold you fast. So there's not a 1% chance. So if you want assurance of salvation, if you're a believer, read your Bible. Because the Bible tells you that you will not be forsaken. Not that you might be, you will not be. And so the Spirit here, we can see, is critical. He renews our minds. What does that mean? So one point you went from reading. Now here's a challenge for you all and online. If the Spirit is used to help recall and illuminate God's word, do you believe that? God's word tells us that. How can he do it if we're not putting that into us? It's not like, have you ever been a student and you go, oh no, I've got an Algebra 2 test tomorrow. Okay, have you been there? I didn't even know there was an Algebra 2. Our daughter now tells us that. I think that, you know, Algebra 2 is just because you couldn't fit it in one term now. Anyways, you put the book and you put your head on it and you go, oh, please just let me pass this thing. And then you get to the exam. What happens? I don't know the formula. I didn't even know that there were letters, let alone numbers in this thing. Okay? That is how people treat the Holy Spirit and the illumination of God's word. Do you understand what I mean by that? I'm not consuming that, but I'm expecting him to do it for me, as if it's a passiveness. No, there's an activeness that says the more that I consume this, the more he, point two, does what? Illuminates it. So that when I'm in the situation where Christ was, where there was temptation, maybe not for sure with the devil, but there are other temptations that we will face, what will happen is we can call to mind, he will teach us all things. Christ promised that when I go, he will bring back to your memory the things that I have taught you. You understand what just happened there? That is this. He's saying the words that I have taught you. When Jesus speaks, it is what? Scripture. Because he's God. And he's saying he will help to recall and illuminate. But he didn't say he's just going to do it without you involved. So, my exhortation, my challenge is, yes, there's an activeness, but there's also a passiveness. What is the activeness? What is the passiveness? John 14:26. The helper, the Holy Spirit, with whom the Father will send. So who willed it? The Father. In whose name? Christ's name. He will teach you all the things and bring, catch the word here, to your remembrance, all the things that I have said to you. Is Christ here and going to talk to you today? So how do you know what God is saying? Read the book. If the Spirit has illuminated not some of Scripture, but all of Scripture, and we have a closed canon, then we have all of God's Word now, including the words of Jesus. And by the way, if the words of Jesus are red in your book and the other parts are black, are the red more important? I hope you're answering no. Why? Because 2 Timothy 3:16, we have just learned, is that all of Scripture is God-breathed. And who is God? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps believers to understand spiritual truths, apply them into their lives. So one day we have our minds that go from I am disinterested to interested, right? You've been there if you're a believer. We had a complete misunderstanding of who God was, what he is like, and then one day we start to see God differently. That illumination that comes is the work of the Spirit. And you start to have a clearer picture of who God is, holy, holy, holy. And as a result of this picture, your prayers go from this. Now, do you notice for those that come to the prayer night, we have a structure that we try to bring into bear. And it's an act structure, which means an adoration, a confession, a thanksgiving, a supplication. And why do we do that? The first is to look at the attributes of God and consider his holiness, consider his omnipotence, consider all of the vastness of God, which we can never get our heads around. And we say, we adore you. We adore you, God. And then we confess our sins before what? A holy, holy, holy God. And we ask for his forgiveness. And then we go to him in thanksgiving. But then we finally go to supplication. Here's what happens. When the Spirit illuminates us, we go from self-orientation to God-orientation. That our prayers slowly become more that structure, adoring him for who he is and less self-focused. But it's transformational over time. It's over time. The Holy Spirit reveals Scripture. He illuminates Scripture, but we're not done. Point three, salvation. Aren't we thankful for salvation? He convicts the world of guilt, John 16:8. Mankind is, how depraved were you before you were saved? Partially? Completely. Completely. There is none that are good, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. And we have learned this morning that he will be aiding in the regenerating. These are technical terms, but let me explain to you what this actually means. Who wills? The Father. Who provides the means? The Son. Who provides the seal? The Spirit. Who keeps you and holds you fast? This is where the question marks come. I will argue that because God wills, it will be done. I will say because of the effectiveness of the Son's means on the cross, that means it's not that it may provide the means, that it will provide the means if you have faith in Christ. And the Spirit will never leave you nor forsake you. And therefore, God the Father, Son, and the Spirit are all involved in your salvation, and they're all involved in your secure preservation. Regeneration means to be born again, born from above. A sinner is completely born spiritually from above, completely the work of God. How do I know that? Ezekiel 36:25-27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, all your idols. Moreover, I will give you what? A new heart, and put a new spirit within you, and remove your heart of stone, and give you a heart of what? Flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Before God chooses, elects, selects, before the Spirit provides the means, the Son provides the means, and before the Spirit seals, you were not going to live for God, but by God and his grace and his mercy, and because of what he has done, therefore we can live for him. The Holy Spirit regenerates with the Father, with the Son, and this is called an effectual call. Do you know what that means? It's effective. So, Patty, if she is called by the Father, will come. And the Son's blood is sufficient and efficient to save her from all her sins and all her unrighteousness, not some of them. And the Spirit will seal her and preserve her for the rest of her life and live and dwell with her eternally. Regeneration. So we have assurance of salvation if we're in Christ, because the Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts, the truths concerning Scripture. But once again, we are to be active in the consumption, not just on Sunday morning, but through the week. The Holy Spirit will reveal God's word, but he will not do it without your effort. It's not the algebra test. So we've addressed, as you can see, three of the points now. And here we go. Communication. How does it communicate the Spirit to you as a believer? I believe this is the one that most people get wrong today. And I think this largely comes from a society that has moved to a selfism, self-orientation, and a denial of absolute truth. You can see objective reality has moved to subjectiveness. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. The rhetoric is everywhere. And I think it has seeped into the church, and I think it has seeped into the pulpits, sadly. So, what do I mean? If the Holy Spirit illuminates Scripture to us, then that means that he's the author of Scripture. We've addressed that. The more we know of Scripture, the more we think about it, the more we memorize it, the more we repeat it to ourselves. Is that the Word of God? Yes. So can the Holy Spirit speak to you today? Absolutely. Open the book. Read the book. Memorize the book. Any part of it. That is God speaking. And therefore, what will happen over time is the more we consume this, the more we go, oh, yes, that is guiding and directing by the Spirit coming alongside, comforting, encouraging us, guiding us, and recalling those words in the moments that we need it. Christ modeled that for us, did he not? So, can the Spirit speak to us in subjective ways? Okay, here's where it gets interesting. You were tracking with me up till now. Now I'm going to get people mad at me. Okay, that's okay. He can. Could he? Of course. Could I tell God that he could not do something? Of course not. He's God, right? Unless I said, can he do something that's evil? Of course not, for that's not his character. But could the Holy Spirit speak to you in subjective ways? What could be subjective ways? You've heard the terms of feelings, emotions, open doors. You've heard all of these terms. You've heard the still small voice, have you not? That dominates how people speak about the Holy Spirit today. Not God's word informs and shapes me such that I use this so that it conforms and transforms my decision making. So, I want to quote to you something from someone that's coming here soon to a theater near us. Dr. Stephen Yuhl, Puritan expert. He's going to be a main stage plenary speaker at the Puritan conference here in October. He will be at this pulpit, Lord willing, to preach that weekend. He's agreed to come. He and his wife are friends of Don and I, and their daughter is friends with our daughter. And we're blessed. He's beyond gifted. And he's going to preach to us in October. Yule, in relation to this point, adds this, and I want you to pay careful attention. Many within evangelicalism today have this category of knowing God, the will of God, based on a still small voice within one's heart. So this would be in the category of what, objectivism or subjectivism? Subjectivism, right? Tracking? It's an epistemological know-how that I, God, yes, know his word, but it's more of a gust of emotion. A nudge, something discernible that I'm able to differentiate between what's merely the stirrings of my own heart and the stirrings of the Spirit of God. And this is how God communicates to me, based on emotive feelings. To be immune to it, he says, we're not. And I want you to pay attention carefully to this statement. He says, most evangelicals today believe there are two streams of revelation. There's a revelation that comes from God's word. And he adds, and there's an equal importance of revelation that takes place within their inner recesses of my soul, whereby God speaks to me through my emotions and in my feelings. In our cultural moment, there's a rise of selfism, a denial of objective truth and a reality beyond the self. And this is our highest authority. It becomes how we feel rather than what it says. So, two examples. He says a man comes to him in his church. True story. And Dr. Yule, he comes to the door, he knocks on the door and says, "Hey, pastor, can I speak to you?" He says, "Sure." He says, "I'm going to divorce my wife." And he said, "Well, if there's ever a counseling moment, this is it, right? Come on in, sit down, please, let's talk." And Dr. Yule goes and he grabs the book and he sits in front of the person, and the guy immediately puts his hand up and says, no, I know what that says, but you don't know what God has done." And Dr. Yule says, "In what regard?" He says, "He's spoken to me. He has told me that although it is wrong, that it's going to be for the greater good of the people involved." True story. His church. How many people believed that the Holy Spirit can tell me to do something that the Bible forbids? 37%. 1 in 3. Dr. Yule adds, he can think of another instance where a man comes to him and he is without a job for 3 to 4 months. And his bills are adding up and he's got a wife and a mortgage and kids, and he's offered a position working nights. And he turns it down. And Dr. Yule asked him, he said, "Well, why did you turn it down?" He said, "Because I prayed about it and God didn't give me a sense of peace." That is gibberish. It is absurd. Absolutely. That we try to make decisions based on emotive feelings. God hasn't revealed something to me that's different to you, that's in contrary to the book. 39% of Americans believe, if you can imagine, that's possible. And this brings right down to the nitty-gritty. Pastoral ministry, counseling that we have, local churches. Most people that we sit in front of today are infused or impacted based on these falsities. This cultural relativism, this subjective meism that says, okay, maybe that's your decision, but this is my decision. And you don't know because that's how God speaks to me. How dangerous is this? Most people think they're absolutely convinced that they can identify something in their hearts, their inner recesses of their soul, and distinguish it from all the other feelings and label it as the voice of God based on life decisions. I remember being at Southern Seminary after working out, which obviously I should do more of, and I was in a sauna, love saunas, and a guy beside me literally turned to me and I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "I, you know, just moved here with my wife and our daughters." "How many?" "3. Left a job. But we don't have enough money in 3 months. Is that God's still small voice? What are the biblical principles of caring for your family, protecting your family? There's people in the seminaries that are infused by this, and it's through the churches, it's through the world, that as if you have your truth and I have my truth, and we just subjectivize that and we relativize that. Could it have been God's will he's there? Of course. Are there biblical principles that he should apply to that? Of course, right? The provision, the protection, the guarding that should also be infused in that decision. One obvious implication to this is an inherent denial of the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Imagine this scenario. Don and I are counseling a couple. They come in and we say, "What does God's word say about this?" And they say, no, put that away. I know what God's telling me." What is the absolute authority now? Them. How verifiable is that subjectiveness? Not at all. What if it stands contrary to the word of God? 39% of Americans think that's okay. There's a manifest presupposition, which is this, that the unknown is greater or much more special than what's known. Do you understand what I just said? The unknown is greater than the known, meaning that if you're here today and you think that your The way God speaks to you is greater than how he has spoken to you with firmness and assurity and certainness, then that directs your life and your steps. There's something else. There's a secret mystery, a silver bullet, somehow to convince somebody of the veracity of the relationship with the Lord that gives meaning to life. And they say, no, but this is what I feel. This is what I think. It's an operating system that's fundamental assumption that the unrevealed is hidden is greater than what God has revealed. And it's huge theological ramifications in this church, huge, and all churches and across this nation. If we operate on how we believe as if how we live, we are in trouble if it's based on how we feel. Did you track that? If we operate based on feelings, let me reverse it, to predicate how we live, we are in trouble. When we begin to labor our feelings as God and receive communication from God, we're elevating these revelations based on feelings and we're putting them on par, or even worse, above Scripture. How do I make a decision? We go in prayer. We look to God's word. We cry out to him. We say, God, direct our steps. He's faithful. He will. So, this fourth point is critical we understand this. Biblical wisdom comes from where? The Bible, right? In the Bible. And a cultivation of wisdom is displayed. We can go to, where would you go in the New Testament to look for a book for wisdom? James. Where would you go in the Old Testament? Proverbs. You want to find the way of wisdom and the way of worldliness, go to those two books. Look at those two books. Read those two books. Apply those two books. Children, if your children come to you and you go to Proverbs, somebody's saying, hey, I'm thinking about leaving my wife, or I have feelings of adultery, open up, look to Proverbs 7. Look to what God's word says. How is that going to go for you, young man? How is it going to go? Don't even look out that window. Don't go on that street. For when you go, the lure, you know what's coming. God's word teaches us that from his word. Guard our hearts. So, we've talked about revelation. We've learned a little bit about illumination. We've affirmed salvation, communication, and now sanctification. Now, I have the honor of preaching sanctification next week, so I've made an executive decision. We're just going to kind of give it like a couple sentences right now, because we're going to be there next week. So here's what I just want you to think about. What is the Holy Spirit's work in a believer's life in relation to sanctification? It's a process. Justification is a moment. Sanctification is a lifetime. That means he will walk alongside you as a lifelong process of a moral transformation to make you more like Christ and less like your old self. More to come next week. Stay tuned. Finally, glorification. The Holy Spirit seeks in his ministry to glorify not you, not himself, the Son of God. John 16:14, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus said, for he will take of mine and he will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit does not seek his own glory. A true work of the Holy Spirit will always emphasize the work of Christ according to the purposes of the Father. So, multiple choice question gets asked to you at lunch. The Holy Spirit exists to glorify the Son. That's it. So this morning, I'm going to summarize. We've addressed revelation, illumination, salvation, communication, touched on sanctification, and we've briefly looked at glorification. And I'm going to make some affirmations as we finish. And then we're going to go to communion. We at the Church of the Canyons affirm that the Holy Spirit is God. He's God. He's co-equal to the Father and co-equal to the Son. He's eternal. He's a person. He's not an it. He's a he. The Spirit indwells all believers. The Spirit authorized and authored the Word of God. He illuminates, he guides, he equips, he empowers, believers to be more like Christ and in greater service to Christ. And lives to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how do you respond to such information? There's a lot of information. Fire hose. How does this transform you? That's the question. Information without transformation is simply information. Here's my prayer for you. You've learned more about the Holy Spirit maybe in this 45 minutes than you have learned in the last few years, correct? I pray so. May this increased knowledge of the Holy Spirit do this. May it result in a deeper appreciation of the person of the Holy Spirit, first. May it result in a greater awareness of the works of the Holy Spirit. But may it have your hearts overwhelmed with thankfulness for what the Father, Son, and Spirit have done for you, sinners, just like I. May we look to his recorded word, objective word, firm word, not our feelings, not our impressions, to guide and direct our steps. The next time someone comes to you and says, I was told by the Spirit this, just say, where did you find it in Scripture? Where did you find it? Give me the principles. Direct people back to God's word. Quote Scripture for Living every week. We say the best answer to the question is not our words, but God's word. Answer the questions with God's word. When you have a question, go to the book. Talk to us. And hopefully we'll direct you appropriately to the book for that. Pray fervently, thankfully. And may we, as we'll learn next week, be active participations in our sanctification, which means becoming more like Christ by the empowerment of the Spirit and through our fervent prayers. Would you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for your Son and for your Spirit and for who you are as our Father. As a triune God, we come now to the table, and the ushers will come forward, and in a moment, they're going to distribute elements. These are elements that are commemorative elements that do not in any way substantiate the furtherance of a necessity. The means is already done. It's completed. It's finished. Christ told us that on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that your will be done on heaven and on earth. And we thank you for your Son that has provided the efficient and sufficient means for our salvation. And we thank you for your Spirit. This morning we have tried to unpack and learn a little bit more of your Spirit. I pray that these words, this information is transformational in our lives, in our understanding, so that we can pray deeper and understand better who you are as Father and Son and Spirit. Amen.